Good morning, everybody. Sorry we can't be together today, but hopefully everybody's staying safe and warm and enjoying the snow. Good to be here, and as always, just thankful to be able to share some of the things that God's been teaching me. So we're in John chapter 10 today, verses 11 through 21. And again, just always like to set the context of the whole book, and to remind you, as we do pretty much every week, that John is writing this this particular passage with one thing in mind, and that is to convince us that we should believe in Christ, that we should believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. And that word believe really means to trust him, to trust in his goodness and in his character. And so that's John's purpose for this entire book. And it always reminds me to be looking for, like, well, what are the reasons that he's giving us to believe? What is it about Christ that makes him trustworthy? And so I think, again, we're kind of given some insight into that in this passage. In this particular section, again, it's after the healing of the man who was born blind and caused quite a stir in the area. And Jesus is again confronted by the Pharisees. There's a lot of confusion, and probably I think the main question that they have, a lot of discussion around this question, and that is, who is Jesus? Is he from God, or is he from somewhere else, the devil perhaps? And people are asking this question, and people are coming down on either side of it. And I think this is probably the main question that we have to ask ourselves. Everyone needs to ask this question. Everyone one day will have to wrestle with this question. Who is Jesus? Is he really who he says he is, or is he not? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic, or is he Lord? As C.S. Lewis kind of put the question to us, I think those are the only three possible answers. And John is obviously trying to convince us that he is the Lord, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God. And Jesus is working to that end as well, to convince people. In this particular passage, John chapter 10, we just kind of pick up on the second half of this little conversation. And last week, Mike taught on this. But in the previous section, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and really warning them of their own spiritual blindness and their hypocrisy. He doesn't have many nice words for them. He calls them strangers, meaning that they're aliens to the land, that they're enemies, that they're foreigners, that they're not of his family. He calls them thieves and robbers, false teachers who do not care about instructing people, but they abuse their own position for gain. They're thieves in the fact that they steal and rob both in plain sight and in secret. And so he's calling to attention just the hypocrisy of these supposed spiritual leaders. And I think that, you know, we in our day and age also have a well-founded skepticism about our leadership and about people, and can we trust them is a question that we have. And Jesus is saying, these particular people you should not trust. And that was last week. In contrast, this week, Jesus kind of turns the attention back to himself. And he says some things about himself that I think will inspire us, will encourage us, will draw us to him. And probably the main phrase that sticks out here is that he says that I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. But without going any further, let me pray for us, and then I'm going to read the passage, and then I'll give you some of my observations. So, Father, we just thank you that you are good. We thank you that we can trust you. Lord, we just pray that you would help our eyes and our hearts to be open to your Spirit this morning, that you would teach us, that you would reveal yourself to us in new and fresh ways, that Father, we might know you, for we know that in knowing you, that is eternal life. That's what we were created for. So please bless our time together. May the things we say be true and honorable to you. And pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So let me read John chapter 10, verses 11 through 21 is our section today. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Lots going on in here. This is a very deep, interesting passage. And I wish we had time to kind of go into all the nuances, all the imagery, all the metaphors that are here. But we don't. And I'm going to limit kind of what I talk about really to just four observations. And first, I want to just mention that when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, the Greek word there that he uses is for good is kalos. And really, kalos, maybe a better translation is this idea of beauty. Jesus is really saying, I'm the beautiful shepherd. This word means that something that is good and excellent in its nature and characteristics. It's well adapted to its ends. It's beautiful by reason of purity of heart and life, and hence praiseworthy. It's beautiful in that it affects the mind agreeably. It's comforting and confirming. So I think that the depth of that word is interesting, that Jesus is not only good in the sense that we understand good, but beautiful. And I think in that sense that there's an attractiveness to him. And so I want to look this morning at four things that really are beautiful about the goodness of Jesus. Four things that are beautiful about him that I think John would argue should attract us to Christ. So four things in here, and I'll try to go through these quickly. Certain words jumped out to me as I was studying this week, and so you'll have to excuse them and dive into the Greek a little bit. Hopefully it makes sense and is clear, but we'll try to stay on track here. The first thing that I think is beautiful about Jesus is his enduring concern. He says in verses 11 and through 13, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. The first thing that is beautiful about Christ is one that he will not abandon the sheep. This Greek word is really the idea of a husband divorcing his wife, like omitting, neglecting, giving up, basically to go away and leave something behind, to abandon it, to leave something destitute. And that is just not how Christ is with us. He is in every sense a husband to his church, to the bride, is described that way many times. And he's one who says, I will never divorce you. I will never omit you. I will never neglect you. I will never give up on you. We see this. He says this specifically using this same word for abandon. He says, I will never leave you as orphans. I will come to you. In John 14:18, Jesus says, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. to me, there's something really beautiful about someone who stays by your side. Even when danger come, when the wolves come, when the storms come, Jesus says, I will not leave you. I will not abandon you. I will come to you. That's just part of his nature and part of what makes him so beautiful to us and so attractive is the fact that he will never leave. The second characteristic that we kind of see here is not only that his love endures, he will never leave us or abandon us, but it says that he cares for us. And that Greek word means that he's interested in us. He's concerned about us. That there is something in his heart that is connected to us. And I think it's always very... One of the things I love and makes me feel just personally like cared for is when someone shows an interest in me. When someone asks me questions about how my day was going or about how I'm feeling or how things are or they want to know, you know, who I am. Those kind of things. When they show a genuine interest in me. And Jesus is this way. It reminds me of the story found in Mark chapter 4 when they're out on the water. I think it's right after the feeding of a large crowd. And in Mark chapter 4, I'll read, let me just read this story to you. It says, Mark chapter 4, verse 35, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, he took them along. He was with them, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, Quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And I think that question is really the question that John's asking in his gospel. Like, do we believe, do we trust that Jesus actually cares for us, that he will not abandon us, that he is so interested in us, that that this is kind of what makes him beautiful and what makes him good? I think the question we have to answer is how beautiful is one who will not abandon you? There's something incredibly beautiful about that. And we remember that Jesus was abandoned on the cross, right, so that we could be accepted. In the Gospels in Matthew, it says, why Jesus cried out on the cross, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? And the answer to that question is that he was abandoned so that we could be accepted. He was abandoned so that we could ultimately be with Christ. So the first thing that makes Jesus beautiful is his enduring concern, right? He cares about us and he will never leave us. The second thing that kind of jumped out at me in here is just the fact that he is intimate, perfectly intimate. Let me read again verses 14 through 16. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. I'm sure I've mentioned this before, but when it says that phrase, I know my sheep, the word to know there is actually an idiom, a Jewish idiom, and it describes kind of the depth of knowledge, the depth of intimacy in the most private, most personal kind of moments between a husband and wife. This is really describing the physical and emotional and intellectual connection that a husband has with a wife. And that is the intimacy that Christ wants and has. He says that he has with us, that's the nature of the relationship. It's not the Bible describes our relationship with God in many, many different ways, but as a father and a son, as a servant and a master, as an, you know, a created thing and a creator. But the one that Jesus uses here is this idea of a husband and a wife, that I know you in that way. And the fact that he wants to know us is something that's beautiful. It's beautiful when someone wants to know you. There's something very, very attractive about a person, as we mentioned before, is genuinely interested in you and wants to know you and does know you. That's an amazingly beautiful thing. And I think it's hard for us to imagine that the God of the universe would want to know us. It's hard for us to imagine that anybody would want to know us sometimes. I think that, we can feel very isolated in that way, that anybody would even want to know us, much less the God of the universe. I love how Paul kind of describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Kind of this knowing God in him knowing us. He says, for now we only see a reflection as in a mirror. And it feels that way, I think, a lot of times. Like we kind of see God, we kind of know God, but there's kind of a veil there. There's not this super closeness. You know, I think we would all kind of agree to that. Like we kind of know him, but we'd feel like we don't really know him. So that's kind of, we see only dimly right now, as in a mirror. But then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. And that's that, again, that word genosko again, that, but it means to know completely and accurately. Like there will be no veil between us. There will be no distance emotionally or kind of cognitively. Like we're going to know him completely and fully, even as I am fully known. Not only there's no longer a barrier between God knowing us fully and completely, right? That's kind of where we're headed. But Paul says there's this little word that he says says now we only see it as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Well, what is the then? What is the then? And we have to back up a little bit in 1 Corinthians to know, well, when are we going to be fully known and when are we going to fully know him? In verse 10, it says this. It says, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. So when completeness comes, that is when we are going to be fully known, and that is when we are going to fully know God. When this whole veil of intimacy is torn away, when this whole veil of intimacy disappears, this whole veil of knowledge of God fully knowing us and us fully knowing him is when completeness comes. That word completeness means the perfect. When the perfect thing comes, when the end to which all things relate, aim, and are focused at, when the perfect comes. And it's this word teleos. This word, and that it's used a lot in philosophy, this word teleology is like the study of what is the purpose of things, what is the meaning of things. And so when Paul says, when the completeness, when the meaning of all things comes, then we will be perfectly known by God and we will know him perfectly. It's interesting that this word is again uttered by Christ on the cross. In John 19:30, it says, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. It is made complete. It is made perfect. It is teleos. And without, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. So that's when, that is what removed kind of this dim mirror, this reflection where we were only seeing the reflection of God. When Christ was on the cross, the veil was dropped, literally in the temple, but also figuratively in the fact now we could know God perfectly. We could know him intimately and he knows us. We are fully known by him. And I think that that's that's an amazing, beautiful thing, right? I mean, how beautiful is it when someone wants to truly know us and is willing to die to know us, right? That's the length and the depth that Christ went to know us. That he went to the cross to finish it, to perfect it, to remove the barrier between us so that we could be fully known by him. I think that's incredibly beautiful, incredibly attractive, and incredibly good. So the third thing that I see in this passage related to the beauty of the shepherd, the beauty of Christ, is his sacrificial strength. And let me read verses 17 and 18. The reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. The word there for my own accord really means my own initiative. It's the word emetao, which is akin to the story in Genesis chapter 22. And let me read this. Maybe give us some ideas of kind of how interesting. It's an interesting word. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, we read, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, 'I swear by myself.'" And that's this idea of, "I swear of my own initiative, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore." So God says there's nothing greater that I can swear by. There's no authority above me that I can promise you that this is going to happen. Right? This is going to happen. It's kind of this self-initiated, this self-guarantee. Right? And Jesus says, when I lay down my life, right, how I do it is by my own accord. I'm promising by myself, right? I'm not promising by anyone else. I'm not under anyone else's compulsion or direction or a mandate from someone else. No one else has told me to do it. I'm doing it because this is what I want to do. Right? This is my volition, my will. No one else has demanded or is holding me accountable to this. It is just me. And that's what Jesus is saying. Like, this is fully me doing this. I'm all in. I'm all in. The second part of this is that it says he does it of his own will, his own volition, right? His own initiative. But he also has the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. I think that's a little bit, it's an okay translation, but to me, the word is exousia. It really means the power of choice. It means that he has the ability to do it. He has the authority, but also the ability, like he has the ability to do what he wants to do. Not only does he have the volition, the willingness to do it, he has the ability to do it. Right, it's one thing to say like, well, I'm going to go and, you know, do this X, Y, or Z. But if you can't do it, if you don't have the ability to do it, then your will doesn't really matter that much. Jesus has the will to do something, but he also has the power, the ability to do it. Right? Interesting story. We're going to read this later in John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. And Jesus is standing before Pilate. And they have kind of this interesting exchange, because people are calling for Jesus's crucifixion and they're asking Pilate to crucify him. And Pilate turns to Jesus, maybe as the crowds are screaming and yelling, turns to him, and Jesus is t- to this point, refused to answer any of his questions. And Pilate says, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power, exousia, either to free you or to crucify you? And Jesus answered, said, you would have no power, exousia, over me if it were not given to you from above. Jesus is like, your power is not your power. Your power comes from me. Your power comes from the Father. And Jesus is saying, like, not only is it my desire, my will to go to the cross, but it's also the power to get through that, the power to do that, belongs to me, comes from above. So I think in the question of the beauty of Christ, how beautiful is strength when it's used to serve others, right? We admire most of all, like watch any movie, read any book. Who's the one who we most admire? It's the strong, it's the powerful who willingly choose to go and sacrifice for others. Like those are the ones we're attracted to. Those are the ones, that's the definition of a hero. Is someone who is strong and capable and who denies themselves and goes and dies to save others. That's what it means to be a hero. That's what it means in many ways to be beautiful. And that's certainly who Christ is. Last thing I want to mention, and this is kind of throughout the whole passage, and again, kind of a key trick of hermeneutics is if you see a phrase repeated over and over again, it's a pretty good indication that that's what the passage is about. So the fourth reason, many more, but the four I want to mention this morning, reason to view Jesus as beautiful, the beautiful shepherd, is his deep servant love. And the phrase that keeps getting repeated over and over throughout this passage is that the good shepherd is that he lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 11, it says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 15, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. In verse 17, he says, I lay down my life. So this word that is translated to lay down is a very interesting word. It's this word titamai, and it means, it's a very rich word. Has many, many different kind of nuanced meanings. But I think that they're all very beautiful. And it's interesting that Jesus chose kind of this phrase to lay down his life. In one sense, or maybe in the first sense, this word means it's a coming home. It means to bring something home, to bring something back to where it belongs. It's a homecoming verb and celebrates a deliberate and designed transition from an original state of flux to a stationary permanence. It's like someone who's been out camping and living in a tent in a kind of a state of flux and impermanence to someone coming home to being in a state of permanence. Some of the commentators I read said that the basic action of this verb, titsamai, is a micro addition of the most fundamental actions of all the great Bible stories. Adam, who was created and then placed in a garden. Israel, who was gestated in Egypt. And then, after wandering in the wilderness, right, were placed in Canaan. Judah and Israel were exiled, right, and returned from Babylon. And even for us, the body of Christ, we live as aliens, strangers and aliens, as Peter writes in his gospel. We live in kind of a state of this is not our world, but will in time we will be brought back to our new home, the new Jerusalem. So when Jesus says that I'm laying down my life for sheep, part of what he means is that I am bringing you home. That's part of what I'm doing here, is bringing you home to a place of permanence. You're in a place of impermanence now. You're wanderers, but I will bring you home to a place of permanence. Second sense that we get from this particular verb is that to lay down your life really means to invest your soul. The idea is to invest in someone, not just financially, but you're investing your life, which that word is the word psyche, where we get psychology. And so that's a very deep word in the sense of, like, it's not just your biological life, but it's your soul, your emotions, your intelligence, everything about you that is not just your body. It's your essence that you are investing that into. That's what Jesus is investing in us, in his sheep. One commentator wrote that if a Greek author would have wanted to state, I will invest my psyche, you know, my whole being in you, he would have used the same exact wording as what is translated here is, I will lay down my life for you. Right? The psyche is the seat of feelings, desires, affections. It's our heart and our soul. And this word tithemi, when Jesus says, I'll lay down my life, he's like, I'm investing myself in you. Like, you are an investment to me. It's much more than, that's a very deep love, to say that when we invest in someone, we want to see them grow. We want to see them flourish. We want to see them become all that they can be. Just like when we invest some seed money in a company, we want that money to grow and flourish and become big, in a sense. And when Christ says, I'm laying down my life for you, he says, I'm investing my life in you so that you will grow and flourish and become all that God intended you to be, which is, we know from Scripture, to be like Christ, to become more like him. And I think that's beautiful when we've all had people who have invested as parents. You have invested in your children. You know that your heart, if you're a good parent, is that they would grow up, that they would flourish, that they would become all that God has created them to be. And in many ways, they are a reflection of your investment. So when we think of how Christ is investing his life in us, the result of that is that we become more like him. And how exciting is that? How amazing is that, that given Christ's investment of his life, his heart, his soul, his everything into us, that the result of that is going to be, the returns on that is going to be amazing. It is amazing. I think all of us would say, like, we have felt, those of us who know Christ would say, we have felt that investment. We have felt him pouring his life into us so that we could flourish and grow and become what he's created us to be. The third sense of that word, tithemi, means to put something in its right place. It means something that was misplaced has now been put into its right place. Good example, you know, one example of this is, Abraham being put into his right, what he was created for, kind of this, to be the father of many nations is one example that I read about. Probably the best one is Jesus being put in his right place. And this word is used in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. But in these days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed, tithemi, heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. So when it talks about the Son, it says that his right place is to be the heir of all things. Like, that's the place where he was put. That is this idea of a life laid down so that things could be put in their right place. What's interesting is that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." That Christ, the right place for Christ is to be the heir of all things, to be seated at the right hand of Father. And the right place for us is to be seated with him. Right? He hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't left us. He will come for us. He will bring us to himself. And the beautiful thing is that our position, our right place is with him, is next to him, seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. I mean, I think it's incredibly beautiful, right? That God is investing in us. He's putting us, when Christ says he lays down his life for the sheep, it's much more than just kind of the physical death. It's bringing us to a right place. It's investing in us. It's causing us to grow, to be what he wants us, what he created us to be. You know, how beautiful is the person who does those things, right? Who brings us into their home, who seats us at their table, who invests in us, who takes time and care and concern and all of those things. That's a beautiful person who does that. And that's what Christ does. That's what he says he does. He lays down his life. He invests his life in us. I think it's interesting, just by way of conclusion, to note that at the end, let me just read it. "The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, 'He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?' But others said, 'These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?'" And I think that that's maybe the reaction that some of us might have at times. Like, really? Like, really, does he really care about us the way he says he does? Does he really want to know us the way that he says he wants to do? Does he really lay down his life for us, as he's saying? Is he really investing in us? Is he really bringing us, the God of the universe, into his eternal home to sit next to him? Is this stuff really true? And I think some people say, like, "What are you even talking about? You're crazy. You're crazy. This isn't even possible." But others maybe believe it. Others maybe trust that this guy's different. You know, he opened the eyes of the blind. Everything else he's ever done would not lead me to believe that he's a liar, would not lead me to believe that he's a lunatic, but instead would lead me to believe that he really is who he says he is, and that's the Messiah, and that's the risen Lord. And my hope is that that's an encouragement to you, that it builds your faith and your trust in him, to know that he's beautiful in so many more ways. I mean, we've just touched on a few of the beautiful things about Christ this morning, but I pray that you would be drawn to him, be attracted to him like never before. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. Thank you for your beauty. Lord, I know we see it dimly now. We really do. But we catch glimpses every once in a while, and we're so thankful. Father, thankful for the way we see you investing us. Thankful for the way we know that you have not abandoned us or left us. Even sometimes it feels that way, but then we're reminded, no, you're with us. You would never abandon us. Thankful for the way, Father, you just continually invest in us, the way you you sacrifice for us. Right, the power that we know that you have. We're thankful that you want to know us. You see into our most inmost being, Father, and you still love us in spite of all that. We're thankful. Lord, you're beautiful. We love you. Thank you for this time. Pray that you would continue to teach us and encourage us and draw us to yourself this coming week. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.